Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're tonight and next Sunday night, we'll finish the book of Hebrews. I hope it has been a blessing to your life. It is one of the best commentaries on the Old Testament. It is one of the best passages of Scripture in the New Testament on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is just very few books that touch the uniqueness in the way the book of Hebrews touches the uniqueness of Jesus. It's a practical book. A book about hurting Christians in the midst of decision. About Christians who want to keep on but aren't sure. Christians who are having doubts about how to live their life. About the commitment that it takes to be a Jesus person in our day, in their day. Chapter 13 is a practical appendage to the argument. The logical argument is through. We have gone through it preface by preface and assertion by assertion. That is behind us now. The author comes one more time. The book does not begin like a letter, but it ends like a letter. It's like a sermon which was typed and closing to it. And this is the closing. We're going to be doing only verses 1 through 6 tonight because that forms a unit. I have, in this particular thing, seen five things that characterize the qualities of a Christian life towards other Christians. And I think it's extremely important we see this. Now, the needs of the early church are going to be somewhat different than the needs of our day. The admonitions to these people are not going to be right on target with our society. But the motives that inform the meeting of those needs are the same motives that ought to inform the meeting of the needs of our society today. It's very important to me that we recognize that the Bible is an ancient book. It was written to a different culture, in a different language, in a different time. Therefore, we need to take the meat of the truth and apply that to our day. Now, the qualities of the Christian life here sound remarkably contemporary to me. And yet, there are some that may not directly apply. Let's look then, if we could, at verse number 1. You must let your brotherly love continue. Now, every time you see a let in an English Bible, it conveys a Greek imperative. Now, an imperative in Greek is the only form of a command. Now, because we believe the Bible's inspired, commands in an inspired book from God are very important for our lifestyle. It is a present imperative that speaks of continual, habitual, ongoing action. Other words, these things should characterize our Christian lives on a daily basis. They are not options. They are commands. Now, when it says brotherly love, this is the word Philadelphia. That's what the city means. It reflects a Greek word, phileo, which is family kind of love, friendship kind of love. Now, quite often, those of us who interpret the Bible overstate our case. I think you've understood that as you've been in church. We make the Greek language say more than someone who studies classical Greek, say at Texas Tech, would allow. We make words a little too specific that someone who's in, say, Greek as a language or as a scholar in secular Greek literature and Greek plays wouldn't agree. One of those examples is the word agape versus the word phileo. Now, there are several words in Greek for love. There's sexual love, family love, brotherly love, there's sacrificial love, you know. All of those words are good. But quite often in Koine Greek, which is the particular language that the New Testament's written in, the word phileo and the word agape are really almost synonymous. Now, I know we make a lot of distinction between them usually, especially when Jesus keeps playing with Peter about, do you love me? And Peter keeps saying, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. And then Jesus says, do you phileo me? And it says Peter was sad. Well, the turkey answered wrong question three times, you know. But really, except from that, I think they're pretty much synonymous. So this is not saying have a family love only. It's saying that's picking up that New Testament emphasis of sacrificial love, committed love, and it's asking us to emulate that in our daily lifestyle toward our brother Christians. That's what the idea of brotherly love means here. It's not as a brother in the sense of family, but as a brother in the sense of the Christian community. Have you ever, I was thinking today, you know, when Paul says that believers ought to marry believers, have you ever thought what a limited pool of people that was in Paul's day? Think of how few believers there were in some towns. Think of how few Christians there were around. And you really see the need for a tender-hearted compassion toward one another. And that's what the emphasis here. I think it probably reflects Psalms 13:33. I think that's a beautiful place where the emphasis is made also. There are several places in the book of 1 John. If I had to recommend to a Christian a New Testament book to read, now if they're theologically oriented, it's the book of Romans. But if they're just your everyday believer type, then I think the book of 1 John is one of the neatest books for the Christian to read. It's a book of assurance, and it's a book of love. John 3:16 says, Jesus laid down His life for us. We'd all lay down our life for our brothers. 1 John 4:7-21 talks about love the entire way through. The book of 1 John is one of the most beautiful, beautiful treatises on Christians loving one another as a sign of us knowing God. And I think the emphasis here also. Now, verse 2 says, do not remain neglectful of hospitality to strangers. Now, again, it's so like us to interpret that in our day. And we think, well, they can set the Holiday Inn. But there weren't Holiday Inns in the New Testament. The only places around, the only inns, were houses of prostitution. Very expensive, very wild. There was no place else to stay. It was extremely important that Christians allow other Christians to come to their homes and share their meals and lodge with them. But as you can imagine, that can be taken advantage of quickly. So I want to read to you, this is out of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and this is from the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Here's a little warning about this. You know, it got abused quickly. This is what they begin to say in the early church. Let every apostle, by that they mean Christian messenger, let every Christian messenger that cometh to you be received as the Lord, but he shall not remain except one day. But if there if there be need, also the next. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle goeth away, let him take nothing but bread until he lodgeth. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Well, you can see it became a problem of people taking advantage of that. What's the little story I've heard about that in-laws are like fish? They're good the first 2 days and then... It's very important. As a matter of fact, let me give you the number of times in the New Testament that hospitality is spoken of. Did you know it is one of the requirements for a pastor and a deacon? Did you know it's one of the things that Jesus said we ought to do? Let me give you a few. Matthew 25:35 is where Jesus admonishes us to do this. In 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, it's part of the requirements of church leadership. It's also mentioned very strongly in 1 Peter 4:9, and also the whole book of 2 John is written about this. So hospitality was a key in the early church. Now, the things have changed so radically in our day. You know, it's like if you're born in America, you're a Christian almost in our day. At least that's the way people think. Can you imagine how different it was when there were just a few believers in each town and they were persecuted by the Jews on one side and by the Roman authorities on the other? Very difficult. Very, very difficult. Now, Then it says, to continue that verse, for by it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, is this saying that if we invite folks to our house, we may get an angel in the deal? Not really. It is a reflection going back to Genesis 18, where Abraham entertained the three angels. And in Genesis 19, it's where Lot entertained the same two angels. One of them was the angel of the Lord, which is a personification of God Himself. And they were blessed because of their association with these angels. I think what he's saying is, it's going to be a blessing to you to entertain Christians who are ministering for the Lord in an itinerant position, as it was a blessing for Abraham and Lot to minister to the angels. They blessed them before they left because of their hospitality. And that's the idea here. I don't really think, say, if we have a visitor in our church, chances are 3 out of 50 he's an angel. I doubt that. Verse 3. Continue to remember those who are in prison. Present middle imperative. If you'll get your definition of Greek terms out, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's continual action. It's middle voice, which means the subject participates in it, which means we need to take on ourselves the obligation of visiting those in prison. Now, I want to say a word about that. If you have read 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15 lately, it's a beautiful passage on suffering. In verse 14 it says, and none of us suffer as an evildoer. None of us should suffer as a murderer or a thief. But if we are suffering because of bearing His name, blessed are you. Now, this is not so much saying that we ought to have an active prison ministry today. And I think we should out of compassion. But this is not specifically speaking to that. Because most of the people in prison today are not there because they're Christians. Ha-ha. Although, when they took a survey of Texas prisons, the Baptists far outnumbered any other denomination. That's proud, isn't it? Well, these folks who are in prison here are in prison specifically because they bear the name of Christ. When Jesus says, visit them in prison in Matthew 25, He's specifically referring to those who are in prison because of their relationship to the Lord. Now, I think it's important that we have compassion and that we as Christians visit in the jails as a witness and a sign of our love. But this verse cannot be a proof text for that. Do you see the distinction I'm making? One is for Christians who are being persecuted and in jail. In our day, nobody's in jail for being a Christian, probably. Unless it's Sun Young Moon's tax evasion, right? So, doesn't apply. Now, when it says, and are being ill-treated since you too are liable to similar punishment, physical punishment. Some of you have in the body. It's not talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about that since you are still in the flesh, there's a real possibility they may stick you behind bars. This is a kind of reverse psychology. If you visit them when they're in prison, they may visit you when you're in prison and you're still liable to it. You know, it's one of those deals. So that's what he's saying. You've been there. You know what's happening. Now, these folks had done that. It's not something new. In chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, they had been ministering to the Christians in prison. And the author's just reminding them to keep on keeping on, not do something new, but just hang in there. So often we do good things, and then we grow weary in doing good things, and we cease to do them anymore. Keep on, he's saying. Now, then it comes in verse 4, talk about marriage. Now, if you'll notice, I'm not sure what kind of translation you have, but the verb in your translation, whatever it is, should be in italics. Now, that means there is no verb in the Greek text. So, translators have to supply some kind of verb there. If they imply an is, marriage is, you look at your translation, you can see if yours is like that. Marriage is so-and-so. That's an indicative they're supplying there. And that means they are making an assertion against the false teachers. Now, you see, in the early church, there grew up very quickly this idea that not being married was spiritually superior to being married. That the best spiritual lifestyle was a celibate lifestyle. Origen of Alexandria castrated himself because he thought that was the most spiritual lifestyle. Now, The place that's mentioned, if you're looking for that, is in 1 Timothy 4:3. Paul says, don't believe those false teachers who are saying, don't marry. That's not it. The Bible teaches that the married state is the normal state for the people of God. It is not sinful. It is holy. It is God-given. It is nothing shameful. It is the norm for God's people. Now, if that's what it means, if the is there. If you have the let marriage be, do you have that? Some of you probably do. That is the way of supplying the imperative mode. Now, if it's the imperative mode there, what the author is trying to say, keep your marriage holy and pure. He's not trying to say it is holy. He's saying keep it that way. You see, I think we forget sometimes that the early church lived in a godless, immoral atmosphere. Now, the reasons were different, but they're much like our day. They worshipped these fertility gods and goddesses, and sex was the way they worshipped them. So it was a religious thing to them. There were many cultic prostitutes, both male and female. And the author is saying, that's not in the will of God. That's not right. Marriage is holy. Marriage is sacred. We need to keep it within the bounds that God has given us. Now, in our day, it's not a religious thing. It's a do-your-own-thing day. I wish I could say the preaching of the gospel is going to stop the sexual revolution, but I think it's this new herpes disease is going to stop it real quick. I really think so. Now, marriage must be held in honor by all. That's important. And the marriage, now mine has, and marriage relations kept sacred. Now, the word there in Greek, you may have it, is the marriage bed. Now, this is the strongest way Paul knows how to do it, to say sex is from God. It is holy. It is good. There are some bounds that God gives. But there's nothing wrong. You're not a more spiritual person if you don't get married. And you're not a more spiritual person if you do get married. It's your attitude about things. And I think that's so important. The New Testament, very early, the early church, began to think that not eating certain foods is important. Not marrying is important. Cloistering yourself as a monk is important. Abusing your body is important. Very quickly, we got off on this Greek kind of thing that anything the body enjoys is bad. God made your body with all the nerves you have, because He wanted you to enjoy His creation. It's good. But there are some problems because men have always taken God's gift out of bounds. Look at what it says. It continues. Persons who are sexually vicious and immoral, God will punish. Now, there's two words here. The first word is fornication. Now, in the Old Testament, there's almost a dual ethic in the Old Testament. Men are not so much chided for premarital relationships as women were. But there is a distinction in the Old Testament between the words fornication and the words adultery. Fornication would be premarital sex, and adultery would be extramarital sex. But by the time of the New Testament, the word fornication came to mean all sexual vices and excesses of any kind. It's very similar to the word that we're familiar with, porneia, which we get pornography from. Almost synonymous, okay? Wild sexual license. Now, the word adultery still has the idea of extramarital relations. And I want to say a word to you. I guess one of the things that have broken my heart as a pastor is to watch the good, godly Christian homes that are being ripped apart by extramarital affairs. You may call it midlife crisis. You may call it researching for your youth. You may call it just a wild fling, but I want to call it adultery, and God is going to make you answer for it. There is a commitment in the name of God that you made to that person you married. And to violate that commitment is to break a vow to God. I want you to know that. Now, I love people who have been divorced. God bless them. God love them. God forgives them and recreates them. But I want to tell you, It's always a reclamation project. And the only grounds in the New Testament for breaking a home is unfaithfulness. Unto God, the Church of Jesus Christ is as guilty of extramarital sins as the new pagans of the New Testament day. And you can rationalize it and psychologize it and everything else. Somebody told a friend of mine when he went to seminary, he said, love the Lord with all your heart and keep your zipper up. Well, that's good advice, I tell you what. Lord, help us. What have we done? Now, notice in verse 5 where it says, you must have a turn of mind that is free from avarice. Now, avarice is a beautiful word. It's the word non, the word silver, and the word love. Not a lover of silver. And of course, silver means money. Why would the author put the admonitions for loving the brethren, hospitality, and then suddenly slide into be careful of your marriage and be careful of money? I guess the two greatest temptations that men face and women face is a love of pleasure out of the bounds that God has given and a love for money out of the bounds that God has given. There are many a great Christian home destroyed because of a love of money. You can sell your soul to mammon. Now this where it says, do not be a lover of money, is a way, and King James has let your conversation. Well, in 1611, the word conversation meant lifestyle. And that's what it means today. Do not let your lifestyle be a lifestyle that makes money priority. Back in the book of 1 Timothy, where we're given the qualifications of church leaders again, one of those qualifications are not a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:3. And then a long, extended passage about money is in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And I want to read that because our day is a day that we have become slaves to things and the power that money can bring. Listen to what the Bible says. Now, the fact is, religion with contentment is a means of great gain. For we bring nothing into the world, and surely we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothes, we will be satisfied. Men who keep planning to get rich fall into temptations and snares, and many foolish, hurtful devices which plunge people into destruction and ruin. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some men, in reaching after riches, have wandered from the faith and pierced their hearts with many a pain. Now, to match this ideal of love for money, the author of Hebrews puts right next, you must be content. Now, you know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount dealt with that. He said in the strongest, straightforward terms he knew how, if God, who knows how to dress the lilies of the field and takes care of them, and not a bird, a sparrow dies that God doesn't provide for, don't you know, my Christian friends, that He's going to provide shelter and food and clothing for you? But our problem today is we have become such a pampered generation that we don't think we can live without central air and an ice maker refrigerator and a self-cleaning oven and two cars in the driveway and on and on and on. We are the generation, the most pampered generation of Christians ever to exist on the face of the earth right now. God didn't say He'd provide your every want. He said He'd provide your need. Now, we need to learn what contentment really is. Whatever God provides, we need to make do. If He provides more, we need to be more sacrificial in our giving. If He provides less, we need to be greater in our love. It's very important we see this. And I want to remember what Vernon read to you out of Philippians 4, especially 11 through 13. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I found myself in. There are days when the man had plenty. There are days when the man starved. But I want to tell you, starve or plenty, we are the Lord's. God help us. Why do we get caught up in the rat race of money? We sell our lives to the God of things and don't even realize it. If you're working 70 hours a week to get possessions or a corporate structure, that has become your God. And all we have left is a few hours to throw toward God's work and say, You ought to analyze what you do and why you do it. I preached several weeks ago, it's been several months now, on materialism. I want to ask you a real personal question. Are you ready to make the commitment to Jesus Christ and His kingdom and His work around the world that you're willing to live below your means for the kingdom of God? I'm not asking you to give up one meal. I'm asking you to give away for Jesus Christ some of the things you need for the lifestyle you're living and take a lower place because of your love for Christ. You say, well, boy, if I do that, He'll really bless me and make me a millionaire. Isn't that just like us? You know, give more and God will make you rich. Now, that's a great motive. Yeah. If God does make you rich, you'll give it all away for Him. The promise of the Bible, not that God will make you rich, but that those who give, God will always provide more for them to give. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the New Testament key passage on stewardship. Are you content tonight? Have you got all that you really need? I didn't say all you wanted. Do you have all you need? Are you living a sacrificial, chaste life of purity? Or are your material desires and expenditures out of bounds? Only God can answer that question. Notice where it mentions here. God Himself has said, I will never fail you, I will never forsake you. Now, in English, if I said never, no, never, never, you'd think, golly, there are four negatives in Greek here. Ume twice. Two double negatives. The strongest way in Greek to say something is ume. We got two of the strongest ways to negate something. This is what God says. This is in the area of this love for money and God will provide. He says, I will never fail you, and I will never forsake you. The word forsake means leave helpless. Now, this comes from several possible Old Testament passages. And the reason I give you all these is that you will know how many times God makes this promise to His children. Pardon me. Genesis 28:11, Deuteronomy 31, verses 6, and repeated in verse 8. Joshua 1:5, 1 Chronicles 28:20, Isaiah 41:17. How many times God said, depend on me, trust me, I won't leave you in a lurch, I won't forsake you, I won't be late when you need me, I won't give you less than you need, I'll provide for you if you trust me. And then He continues, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Psalms 56, verses 4 and 11. Psalms 118, 6. And then He closes with this, a little section with this. What can men do to me? And that reminds me, I guess, of my favorite chapter in the whole Bible when it says in Romans 8:31, if God be for you, who can be against you? Oh, Christian, we are so blown around by the winds of our day. We are so forced and pulled by monetary pressures and keep up with the Joneses and all the desires for all those gadgets and things we see on the television. Oh, Christian, we don't need that. If we could just live below our means in a day when people are losing their monetary heads, we would be a witness to shine. But what kind of witness can we be when there's no difference in our lifestyles than from those who don't know the Lord? When we're scratching with all the rest trying to get, quote, what's ours? Christians, I challenge you to rethink through what it you take to live and where you're channeling the excess. Christian, be content. And be content on a lower level for Jesus' sake. Watch your morals. It's important how we live. It's so important. The church needs to be different in a day when people are losing their heads sexually. We need to have families that are in Christ and faithful in a day when the world is losing their minds over it. All Christians, we need to be known as a group of people who love one another regardless of the cost. Open-hearted, open-doored, open pocketbook. May it be so. God help us, may it be so. Questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The angel of the Lord is a real strange personage in the Old Testament. It's often distinct from the Lord, but it's often a personification of the Lord. Like in the burning bush, it said the angel of the Lord came in the burning bush. Then it says, and God said, I'm going to send you. So one of the angels that was with Lot talks like he's the Lord. When Abraham says, if there's so many in the town, will you forgive the city? And he says, yes, if there's so many. So he barters as if he has the power to forgive or not to forgive. The implication being, that is a physical representation of the presence of God. Some of my studies really seem to imply that that supernatural personage may be the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, every time the angel of the Lord appears, it's not that way. Sometimes just an angel, and they call him the angel of the Lord. But many, many times, it is a strong person. And the angel went before them, you know, in Exodus. He had the power to forgive or to, you know. So there's some strong, strong passages. May I ask you tonight to bow your head for a minute? I want you to think about your home, your house, your priorities, your love life. And I want to ask you, is the door of your home open to Christians? Do you really love fellow Christians? Are you able to reach out, whether they're in prison or they're hurting? Are you willing to do that? Is your marriage to you a vow before God as well as a commitment to another person? Do you see it that way? Do you see faithfulness in your marriage as analogous to faithfulness in your faith as a Christian? Do you see love of money as a problem? Love of power? Love of things? Are you living beyond your means? Is your credit becoming so extended that you can tell it's probably you're living beyond your means and have no money left to give to God at all? Have you really thought, do I need that? Do I really need that? I'm not saying put it in a savings account. I'm saying for the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, are you sacrificially giving, not having some things that the kingdom of God may have some things? Do you believe it when God says, I'll never fail you, I'll never forsake you? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can men do to me? Does that characterize your life? Oh, Christians, I challenge you tonight. It may be just one preacher up here talking, but I've been talking from the book of books. And I think you know the Lord has put His finger on a problem area. Unfaithfulness, lack of love, and a focus toward things and pleasure and power. God help us. We're living for us. We're living for us. Lord, it's so hard to hear Your word of judgment to our lifestyles, because it's so easy for us to rationalize and look around and see what other Christians are doing and try to justify ourselves because of our day. But God, deep down in our heart, we know that we're out of bounds in some areas. Oh, Lord, protect us from the evil of sexual vice in our marriages. Oh, God, to those who have transgressed, forgive them. Bring them back. Help them never to go over that bound again. Lord, forgive us when we don't show and express a love to our fellow Christian, but a judgment or criticism. Oh, Lord, open that door of the heart of every one of us for greater love, greater Christ-likeness. God, I pray about our financial resources as a church, as individuals. Lord, lead us. We feel like it's yours and we're just stewards. And we want to be wise stewards and generous stewards about the things of faith. Lord, only you can judge our lives. We know it's an act of love. And we pray you'd speak to us. Help us live below our means for you. Lord, it hurts to hear these practical admonitions because sometimes they're things we nod our head to or give lip service to, but really we don't live. And we know there's a condemnation there, Lord. We pray tonight every one of us would reevaluate and freshly commit our lives and heart and resources and times and talents to you. God, give us that peace that our culture does not know. Give us that love that our world does not know. Give us that commitment that goes beyond even death, if that must be for you. In Jesus' name, amen.